Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our Vatican Weekend English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading, prepared by Jill Bevilacqua, and Healing and Hope for Addicts. We have an interview with the director of the Olive Branch Centre for Recovering Addicts, based in Northern England. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Peter came up and asked Jesus, Lord, when my brother wrongs me, how often must I forgive him? 7 times? No, Jesus replied, not 7 times. I say 70 times 7 times. That is why the reign of God may be said to be like a king who decided to settle accounts with his officials. When he began his auditing, one was brought in who owed him a huge amount. As he had no way of paying it, his master ordered him to be sold, along with his wife, his children, and all his property, in payment of the debt. At that, the official prostrated himself in homage and said, My lord, be patient with me, and I will pay you back in full. Moved with pity, the master let the official go and wrote off the debt. But when that same official went out, he met a fellow servant who owed him a mere fraction of what he himself owed. He seized him and throttled him. Pay back what you owe, he demanded. His fellow servant dropped to his knees and began to plead with him. Just give me time, and I will pay you back in full. But he would hear none of it. Instead, he had him put in jail until he paid back what he owed. When his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were badly shaken and went to their master to report the whole incident. His master sent for him and said, You worthless wretch! I cancelled your entire debt when you pleaded with me. Should you not have dealt mercifully with your fellow servant as I dealt with you? Then in anger the master handed him over to the torturers until he paid back all that he owed. My heavenly Father will treat you in exactly the same way unless you each forgive your brother from your heart.
The question Peter asks our Lord in this Gospel has been described as rabbinical, for the rabbis, we're told, declared that God pardoned sinners as many as 3 times. Some apparently went as far as 7, but certainly no more, and this was considered generous indeed. For the number 7 indicated fullness, totality. So Peter, who admits to being a sinful man and therefore sympathetic towards others' failings, clearly feels he must attempt to imitate divine generosity and give the maximum. The maximum? Not a bit of it. No, not 7 times, retorts Jesus. I say 70 times 7 times. In Hebrew terms, an infinite number of times. Times, in other words, without number. When we come across these numerical references in the scriptures, we might be pardoned for thinking that they were a calculating lot, the folk of our Lord's time. But are we so very different? How much did you pay for that? What will they give you? And so on. Our lives are a maze of calculations, chiefly to do with our own profit or benefit from a given situation. But the number 77, was it just by chance that our Lord used it? Because it was a multiple of 7? Not so. He was alluding to a person who appears in Genesis, a certain Lamech, not someone I'd ever heard of, a descendant of Cain, 4th or 5th generation, and a nasty piece of work by the sound of him. His fame, if that's the right word, seems to rest on a song. No, not a love song, a song of hate and menace, the song of the sword. It's addressed to his 2 wives, Ada and Zillah, for Lamech had introduced polygamy. And so we read.
Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Lamech's wives, listen to what I say. I killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. Sevenfold vengeance is taken for Cain, but 77-fold for Lamech.
When God told Cain he would be a fugitive and wanderer over the earth as a punishment for murdering his brother, Cain exclaimed, Why, whoever comes across me will kill me. Very well then, is Yahweh's reply. If anyone kills Cain, sevenfold vengeance shall be taken for him. And so, as we know, God then put a mark on Cain to prevent his murder. But while seven in the ancient world symbolized perfection, or the limit, 77 meant the surpassing of all limits. And Lamech, scholars tell us, with his Song of Hate, the first war poem in the Bible, is the first example of the powerful man who becomes a tyrant, of the rich man who becomes an oppressor, a man who threatens his enemies with a vendetta 77 times more cruel than the crime of Cain. Leaving Peter no doubt gaping at this seemingly impossible action, our Lord goes immediately into a parable to illustrate his meaning. And again, we are confronted with calculations, and this time it's big money. Today's version of the Gospel avoids mentioning an actual sum, saying merely a huge amount. But all the other versions quote 10,000 talents as the debt, which has been translated as roughly equivalent to $1 million. A modern commentator suggests that the debtor might be a high official who has converted to his own use the revenues of a whole province. But scholars tell us that the tax yield to Herod for the whole of Galilee was only 200 talents. So the sum owed is one beyond reasonable possibility, and certainly not the kind of money to be recuperated quickly. It sounds extraordinarily close to home, to the sort of corruption in high places, often in politics, that we hear of constantly. Abuse of power. And so, with the prospect of being sold into slavery with all his family, the man throws himself on the mercy of the king, promising to repay the debt if he will only be patient. And the king relents. But then we're shown the effect of this magnanimous gesture on the man released from his debt. He immediately recovers his self-esteem. The relief at this sudden freedom restores him to a position of power. And so, on meeting his fellow servant, who owes him a mere fraction of what he himself owed, he demands immediate repayment. The mere fraction, translated into currency, is 100 denarii, 3 months' wages of a day labourer of the time. The first man owed 10,000 talents. One talent, equal to about 20 kilos of silver, was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. In other words, the first man owed about 60 million denarii against the 100 denarii owed him by his fellow. Writes a gospel commentator,
the enormous disproportion between the debts of the two servants was used by Jesus so as to bring out as far as possible the contrast between the immense mercy of God for us and the wretchedness of our petty sins.
Father Peter Rieger puts it this way.
The parable contrasts the great and many sins of man in relation to God and the smallness of the sins which men commit against each other. If God forgives us so much, we must at least be willing to forgive the small things we have done to each other. As a matter of fact, it's clear from the parable that the divine forgiveness is in some way dependent on this human forgiveness. God first forgives us, and because of this generous and gratuitous love of which we are the unworthy and undeserving objects, a change in our own moral conduct is demanded by this same God. We must forgive our brother the injury he has done to us 70 times 7, or as often as it happens. We ask God to forgive us in the same measure and to the same extent that we forgive each other. The mutual and fraternal forgiveness becomes the necessary condition of our own pardon from God.
When we say the Our Father so glibly and mechanically, this never occurs to us. And yet, as Frank Sheed reminds us,
the parable is a frightening illustration of the words of the Our Father, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us." We're so used to the words that it's a shock to find that our Saviour actually meant them. We shall be forgiven by God only in the measure of our forgiveness of damage done to ourselves. And what we owe God is immeasurably greater than any man owes us.
None of these thoughts cross the mind of the man whose huge debt has been written off. Not a breath of the pity he has been shown does he show to his fellow servant. Into the debtor's prison with him. To us today, the idea of a prison for debtors seems light years away. And yet, in Victorian England, it was still a grim reality, as we know from the novels of Charles Dickens, who experienced it at first hand. When his father was made redundant, debts soon followed. And in 1824, John Dickens was arrested for debt and sent to the Marshalsea prison with his whole family, except the 12-year-old Charles, who was sent to work in a blacking factory, living in lodgings and only able to visit his family on Sundays. Over half a century earlier, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, visited the Marshalsea debtors' prison and was horrified. This is what he wrote in his journal.
Oh, shame to man, that there should be such a place, such a picture of hell upon earth. I found some in their cells underground, others in their garrets, half-starved both with cold and hunger, added to weakness and pain. But I found not one of them unemployed who was able to crawl about the room. So wickedly, devilishly false is that common objection. They are poor only because they are idle. If you saw these things with your own eyes, could you lay out money in ornaments or superfluities?
The Marshalsea prison, which also housed political prisoners from as far back as 1377, was finally demolished in 1849. What debtors' prisons in Palestine were like in our Lord's time, we don't know. But the Gospel mentions torturers, which certainly doesn't sound at all comforting, especially when Jesus adds the final touch.
My heavenly Father will treat you in exactly the same way, unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart.
And from this rather chilling end of story, let's turn to the gentle words of Mother Teresa of Calcutta on the same theme.
Jesus is able to forgive so much because he loves so much. Great love can forgive great sin. As it is for Jesus, so it must be for us. If we really want to forgive, we must really love. Then too, it is not enough just to forgive. We must also forget. And to be able to forget, we need humility. We need deep humility to be able to forget the hurt, as we need deep love to be able to forgive. Humility and love complete that forgiveness, because the fruit of forgiveness is to forget the hurt. It is so much easier to forgive than to forget. But if we do not forget, then we have not forgiven. With Jesus, it is always complete. Go away and don't sin any more. It is finished. In every confession, he shows us that same forgiveness. He stoops down and takes away our sins through the absolution that the priest gives us. The words of the priest and the hands of the priest in absolution take away our sin. Wash away every stain from our lives. Forgiving. Forgetting.
But despite knowing the way we should behave towards our fellow creatures, we continue to find the precept of forgiveness one of the hardest to follow. As the poet Dryden wrote in the 17th century,
"Forgiveness to the injured does belong, but they're ne'er pardoned who have done the wrong."
In his comments on the Our Father, Peter Rieger writes,
"Pardoning those who have offended us is one of the most characteristic aspects of the Christian religion and the following of Christ. Love of enemies is its most extreme form."
Knowing how difficult this is, but knowing the power of God to make it possible, St. Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury at the end of the 11th century, wrote in A Prayer for Enemies,
"You alone, Lord, are mighty. You alone are merciful. Whatever you make me desire for my enemies, give it to them and give the same back to me. And if what I ask for them at any time is outside the rule of charity, whether through weakness, ignorance, or malice, good Lord, do not give it to them and do not give it back to me. Let us love you and each other as you will, and as is expedient for us, so that we may make amends to the good Lord for our own and for each other's offenses, so that we may obey with one heart in love one Lord and one Master. Do this, my good Creator and my merciful Judge, according to your mercy that cannot be measured. Forgive me all my debts, as I before you forgive all those indebted to me. Perhaps this may not be so, because in your sight, I have not yet done this perfectly. But my will is set to do it, and to that end, I am doing all I can. So I offer this to you here, Lord, so that you may perfectly forgive my sins and deal with me as gently as you can. Hear me always with your favor, not according as my heart wills or as my mouth asks, but as you know and will that I ought to wish and ask. O Saviour of the world, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, God, throughout all ages. Amen."
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. The need to provide hope and healing to those on the margins of society is a theme that has been at the heart of the words and actions of the Pope from the start of his papacy. That mission is shared by the founders of the Olive Branch Centre for Recovering Addicts, which is based in Wirral in northern England. As a reformed alcoholic and drug addict, the director of the centre, Damien Prescott, knows only too well the hell of being prey to an addiction. He spoke to Philippa Hitchin about their work at this centre.
For the last 10 years or so, I've been working with drug addicts, and more recently with people who have problems with alcohol. A couple of years ago, myself, my wife and some friends were just talking about how can we make a real difference? How can we impact on the lives of these people? And we started talking about when we see people getting well from addiction, when we see people recovering, the impact not just on their own lives and the lives of their families, but on the broader community is profound. What it's a privilege for me to see in my work and life is people getting well, becoming drug-free, making a difference in their own life, and then going out and carrying a message of hope to other addicts, but also just engaging with the community, with society in a different way. When people get into recovery, they want to give back. And we thought, we want to harness this energy. So we set up an organisation called the Olive Branch Recovery Communities. And the work that we do at the moment, we currently have a recovery community detox house where people come and live they move into a community, they become part of a community. And over a period of 6 to 12 months, they'll detox from a methadone prescription. See, when heroin hit the streets in Liverpool and the Wirral Birkenhead in the 1980s, there was a major, major crisis. People were dying, they were losing limbs. Communities were very unsafe because of the crime that addiction generated. So a crisis response was needed. And the way the state tackled that and local authorities tackled that was with methadone. And so what happens in the Wirral where I work in Birkenhead is basically they took people in off the streets, they cast the nets out wide, they brought people in, gave them methadone and then let them go as a substitute for the heroin, which basically meant that they wouldn't need to use street drugs. It solved a major problem, but in its wake it created another one, created a whole other problem. So now in the Wirral we have about 2,000 people who are dependent on methadone. It's very limiting. It's a ball and chain. And it also prevents them from becoming fully authentic human beings and reaching their full potential.
So this is why you decided that a centre would be able to work on these people particularly.
Exactly. So we have a house where they can come and they can do a slow reduction of their methadone. They're not using street drugs. It's illicit drug-free in the house. And we provide them with a safe environment to do a detox. There's no rush to complete it. But what we do insist on is that they engage in recovery practices, that they look at basically the underlying issues, what's going wrong. But more importantly, much more importantly, what's going right in my life? What are my gifts? We run a series of programs. They're actually informed by the teachings of Bernard Lonergan, the Jesuit, the Canadian Jesuit priest, philosopher and theologian. And it's a journey of self-exploration. The programs that we offer these guys is a journey of self-exploration. And principally what we want them to explore is their own inherent value, their dignity, their beauty. So it's, I suppose in a way it's a form of new evangelization. We're preaching the gospel, but not necessarily with words.
So what kind of staff have you got working with you?
There are four directors who, three of us have personal histories of addiction. So we're in personal recovery. And I think that experience is very useful and very helpful.
In connecting to the people who are coming through your doors.
Yeah, it provides you with an authenticity that, you know, we're credible. We're credible witnesses to the possibility of recovery. I would like to draw a link between recovery and redemption. You know, I'm convinced the more I've been working in this field, the more I'm becoming convinced that addiction is really, it's part of the human condition. And that if you're not, while some people are addicted to drugs, I think we're all addicted to something. It's part of our fallen human nature. And if that's the case, if addiction is part of the human condition, then perhaps recovery is another way of looking. It's another lens through which we can look at redemption. And certainly what I see in my work is when people grasp recovery, you witness a redemptive process happening. You witness transformation. Bernard Longan spoke of conversion on different levels, and there are four levels of conversion really that we invite these guys to engage in. First of all will probably be the psychic level, so there's a real healing journey needs to happen. And then there's an implicit religious conversion. Now it may not necessarily be explicit, but certainly people will change the orientation of their life towards a different value system.
What kind of success rates, or even can you talk about success rates if people are coming completely off the drugs?
Yeah, we can. I mean, we've had about 100 people have started the programs with us in the past year, and 50% of them have completed. And most of those who've completed have detoxed from methadone, which is notoriously difficult to come off. And many others are in the process still of detoxing and are still engaging with us, and we're working towards helping them become drug free. So I would say at this stage, tentatively, we're looking at some very good outcomes. But what's really special is that the quality of change there. And we can't take ownership of that. You know, the recovery journey involves a whole community of people in recovery who are supporting them, you know. And if I'm really honest, the best thing we can do is introduce people to that community, because really that's where it happens.
Can you give us a profile of the kind of people who are coming through your doors? Are they young people, older people, unemployed people?
They're most of them are not working. That's certainly true. Most of them would be men over the age of 40, although we do have some younger guys. because heroin is no longer as prevalent as it used to be. Younger people are not taking it so much. There's a whole other dimension of addiction going on there. Alcohol's the worry of the future, and other drugs, especially so-called legal highs. But heroin is becoming less and less prevalent among young people. But in a way, that typifies how sad it is that there's so many of the guys who are coming to us, they've been into it for a long, long time, 20, 30 years sometimes, and some of them have been in treatment for 20 years, you know? So, sure, they've been kept safe from the worst ravages of addiction, but they've been held back from really flourishing by that methadone prescription, which was meant to help them, but in a sense, and you know, what started out as a safety net turned into a dragnet and caught an awful lot of people and really wouldn't let them go, you know.
You said at the beginning that you've got your own story of redemption, recovery, that brought you into this. Can you share any of that with us?
Yeah, sure. Well, I mean, I started drinking at a very young age, at the age of 11, and really from the very first glass, I was never in control, you know. I think probably I was very hurt, and alcohol took that pain away. And so from the age of 11 all the way through my school years, really, I was drinking, and it became progressively more problematic. In fact, you know, I managed to scrape through my education, but it impacted on me quite a lot. And I was becoming increasingly violent, and I was getting arrested a lot and waking up in hospitals. And, you know, I was brought up in a very comfortable, loving, middle-class, old-school Catholic home. And I was breaking my mum's heart, really, and my dad's and my brother's. And I was having a big, big impact. So one day my mum just came in and said, "You're an alcoholic, you need to go to AA." And I went, and I discovered that, in fact, she was right. You know, I definitely ticked all the boxes, as it were. I did put down the booze, but then I switched for drugs because I wasn't ready to face reality. I didn't want to drink again, but I wasn't ready to face reality. So drugs were almost like my methadone, the way people will put down a heroin but pick up the methadone because they're not quite ready to go through that healing process, which is really challenging. I picked up drugs and ended up causing carnage again. And it took me a good few years to... Eventually, I became drug-free. And
was it that helped you?
Well, at the root of it was my faith. Also, fellowship with, you know, with a 12-step program. My sponsor, who I'll never be able to thank him for you know, I did many years of therapy, but what I noticed was that just going through the 12-step program with my sponsor, in a very short time, he got to the heart of my dis-ease, of my brokenness, through his own brokenness, really. He just, and also I think because he's a man who's filled with the Spirit, you know. He's a very special guy, and I would like to take this opportunity to thank him, so, yeah.
And so that's how you got into this whole ministry yourself?
That's right, yeah. And what's very exciting for me now is this process. I discovered Lonergan when I was doing a master's in theology at the Missionary Institute. And he provides a framework almost for anything at all. But it's particularly applicable with regards to the healing and the transformation of personal and social history. So what we're trying to do with the Olive Branch in a very, very small way is introduce Lonergan's insights into the human condition and into the need for healing at every level.
And that was Damien Prescott, director of the Olive Branch Centre for Recovering Addicts based in Wirral in Northern England, interviewed by Philippa Hitchin. And that's all we have time for on today's programme. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudato Jesus Christus.